We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2 and verse 25 to 29. Romans chapter 2 and verse 25 to 29. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this morning is, what men can have and still be lost? What men can have and still be lost? Last time we considered what men can do and still love sin. This time, what men can have and still be lost. The apostle now chases the unbelieving Jew from his last refuge of misplaced confidence, and that is the ordinance of circumcision. Now, though this ordinance was no longer appointed of God in the New Testament, the apostle argues in terms of its original significance as divinely appointed and still regarded as so by the unbelieving Jews. Now, some things concerning this ordinance of circumcision should be made clear, first of all. Let us be clear, circumcision was not part of the ceremonial law. Circumcision was not part of the ceremonial law. John chapter 7 and verse 22, the Lord Jesus says, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. He there points out, though it is not the main argument in hand, but he reminds them that circumcision was not of Moses, but of the fathers, that it was commanded by God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob long before the giving of the law through Moses. It was given to Abraham long before the law, and it was a sign of God's gracious covenant in Christ with Abraham. So Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17. Galatians 3 and verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant, and he's talking in the context, you see, about Abraham, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. So circumcision was a sign of the covenant made with Abraham, and the covenant made with Abraham was the covenant of God in Christ, and it preceded the giving of the law under Moses by 430 years. So then, circumcision was a sign of the covenant of grace in Christ. then we may also say it visibly marked out the boundaries of the visible congregation or church of the Lord. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 47. Exodus 12, 47, speaking of Passover, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. So circumcision defined the boundaries of the congregation of the Lord, or the church of the Lord. The word congregation in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, there are two different words, one of which is usually in Greek translation rendered synagogue, and the other ecclesia. Ecclesia is the word normally used in the New Testament and rendered church, though the word synagogue is also used and rendered assembly in the book of James. So then, it defined the boundaries of the visible form of the church of God in the Old Testament. And its meaning was as a sign of the blessings of redemption purchased by Christ and applied to the people of God. So it was a sign of regeneration. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. So circumcision was a sign of regeneration, of the new birth. That was its meaning. It didn't bring about regeneration, nor did everyone who had the sign, nor were they all born again. But its meaning was regeneration. Its meaning was also that repentance and faith which regeneration brings about, or causes a sinner to exercise. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Jeremiah 4 and verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So it was a sign of regeneration, it was a sign of repentance and faith, it was a sign of justification. Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. And he, that's Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So it was a sign there of Abraham. Abraham, as a believer, received the sign of circumcision, and it was a sign of cleansing from the guilt of sin. It was a sign of union and communion with the Lord. Genesis 17 and verse 7. Genesis 17 and verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, or the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and he shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. So the meaning of circumcision was union with the Lord and cleansing from sin in its presence, its practice, and its guilt. So it was always a sign of the covenant of grace in Christ and of the blessings to be purchased by Christ the Redeemer for his people. But many of the Jews trusted in the sign as if it alone guaranteed eternal life. And it is this false confidence that the apostle addresses in these verses. And he shows what men can have and still be lost, still be at enmity with God. First of all then, men can have the covenant sign with no evidence of covenant keeping. Men can have the covenant sign with no evidence of covenant keeping. Verse 25 and 26. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision. It is evident that men can have the sign of the covenant and not keep the covenant. So we read in Jeremiah and chapter 9. Jeremiah 9 and verse 25 and 26. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom, and the children of Ammon and Moab, and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. They had the sign, unlike Egypt and Moab and so on, but they were uncircumcised in heart, just as these other nations, and they would be punished likewise. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, Stephen, before the council, says, he's already told them that to them belonged the covenant and so on. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. So there Stephen is telling the Jews that they have the sign, but their hearts and ears were set against the truth of God. They were in love with sin. They were not cleansed either from the power, the practice, or the guilt of sin. And here then, in our text, the apostle is not speaking of the covenant of works any more than he was in verses 6 to 10. Some take this as if he's saying, well, circumcision is all right if you can justify yourself by works. But that isn't the meaning of the apostle, and the reasons are as follows. Firstly, circumcision was always a sign of the covenant of grace. It was never at any time a sign of the covenant of works. It signifies cleansing, and there can only be cleansing if there's something to be cleansed from. It was a sign given to sinners in need of cleansing from sin in its power and in its guilt. Secondly, verse 26 and 27 would have to be reduced to the purely hypothetical and therefore would become irrelevant. You see, if verse 25 were talking about trying to justify themselves by works, then verse 26, therefore if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? Now, if the apostle was talking about justification by works, his argument in verse 26 and 27 would be meaningless. Who are these Gentiles, these uncircumcised, who keep the law and who would stand in judgment against them if they didn't exist? The apostle has shown and has been showing that Jew and Gentile are under sin. So he's not going to say to these Jews, well, all right, you've got circumcision, but you don't keep the law, whereas there are these Gentiles who haven't circumcision but who do keep the law and therefore will stand as a means of condemnation of you. Because in chapter 1 he's shown that the Gentiles are sinners. So then, he cannot possibly be talking about the covenant of works or justification by works. Then again, the profitableness of verse of circumcision mentioned in verse 25 becomes meaningless because no one is justified by the works of the law. So then, when he says, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law, he's talking about something that would be true, but never actually happens. As if circumcision would be profitable if there were people who kept the law, but there aren't any. Whereas in actual fact, in chapter 3, he's showing that circumcision is profitable. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. But then fourthly, the apostle discusses what a real Jew is in verse 28 and 29. This is not an unreal possibility, but a reality. These people do actually exist. The apostle Paul was one of them. And Abraham had been another, as he shows in chapter 4 of this epistle. So he isn't talking about a group of people that don't exist. So what the apostle is actually demonstrating is the absence of actual holiness in the unbelieving Jew, and that those who are really holy are the true covenant keepers. And he'll go on to show that these are the people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Romans chapter 8 verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. In other words, he's saying Christians begin to keep the law of God from the heart, whereas these Jews, in their unbelief, though they had the sign of the covenant, yet they trusted in that sign, and the holiness which covenant keeping produces through faith in Christ was absent. The Jews' confidence in circumcision is wholly misplaced, and he is on the wrong track completely. His views of salvation have not delivered him from the love of sin. They have not produced genuine holiness, and therefore his view of circumcision and of the covenant of which it was the sign was totally wrong. He needs the gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the true essence of God's covenant with Abraham. And so in verse 25, For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. The absence of genuine godliness is not offset by having the old covenant sign of circumcision. It is a sign of blessings despised, not blessings received. And it puts the Jew, therefore, in the same category as the uncircumcised Gentile, except that he's more guilty. On the other hand, verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? If the fruit of godliness is found in uncircumcised Gentiles, then their uncircumcision will not prevent them being viewed and accepted as the true people of God. So Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. Or verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. He's saying these are the true Israel of God. Now the apostle does not here mention the fact that circumcision is done away with. Nor does he mention that baptism is now the sign of the covenant of grace, because neither of these things are relevant. He is dealing with unbelieving Jews who clung to circumcision as the ordinance of God and placed their confidence in it. So the sign can be had without any trust in the covenant promises of mercy in Christ Jesus. Now, that was true of the Jews and of circumcision. It is also true of baptism in the New Testament. Multitudes of people who have received the sign of baptism, whether in infancy or adulthood, have nothing of the grace of God, the cleansing from the guilt of sin, and the power and the practice of sin of which it is the sign. That doesn't mean that the ordinance of God is ever rendered meaningless. It is not. It increases guilt. It stands as a testimony of blessings despised, that as the gospel was preached and the cleansing that is in the blood of Christ set forth and symbolized in the water of baptism, as it was preached, it was despised. All that baptism signifies was set at naught. And so the ordinance of God will never be meaningless. It is a sign of blessings received by the true people of God, and it is a sign of blessings treated with contempt by reprobate men. And it will increase the guilt of those who have the sign but despise the reality. So men can have the covenant sign with no evidence of covenant keeping. The Jews had that. They had the sign of cleansing from sin, but there was no evidence that they were cleansed from sin. Their practice showed that they were in a state of bondage to sin and of condemnation and guilt. Secondly, men can have the written word all their lives, but no desire to follow it. Men can have the written word all their lives, but no desire to follow it. Verse 27. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? Now this is not purely hypothetical. It relates to reality. It's talking about uncircumcised people who fulfill the law and who would stand as a condemnation to unbelieving Jews. Such people did exist, otherwise the passage is meaningless. Uncircumcised Gentiles who were born of the Spirit and trusted in the promised Christ were now living holy and godly lives. When he says they fulfill the law in verse 27, he isn't talking about unevangelized Gentiles who in verse 14 do by nature the things contained in the law, that is, observe certain outward virtues. That's not what he's talking about. It can't be, because he's talking about those who fulfill the law. He's talking about Gentile Christians. And he's saying these Gentile Christians who are beginning to keep God's commandments from the heart, they stand as a witness against the Jews who had the letter, by which he means they've had the written law of God all their lives. It's called the letter because the law was written on tables of stone as well as written in the scriptures. Letter is used in that sense. For example, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6 and 7. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, and so on. The letter and the Spirit. Now, these terms are often used by Christians rather vaguely, as if letter means attention to detail, spirit means a rather vague but generally hearty approach. Now that isn't the meaning at all. That is not the contrast between letter and spirit. So if anyone says we keep the commandments of God in the spirit but not in the letter, and what they mean is we don't bother about the details, that is an abuse of biblical language. That's not the contrast at all. The letter is the word of the law of God written on its own. The Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. And so the contrast is between having the written law and nothing else, and the work of the Spirit in causing a sinner, giving the sinner a new heart, so that through faith in Christ he desires to keep that word law of God. That is the contrast. Don't be confused by rather offhand references to letter and spirit. The contrast is not between detail and the core. It's between the written law on its own, which does not produce holiness, and the work of the Spirit, which actually causes someone to conform to the law of God. And the apostle in verse 27 is saying that the Jews had the letter, that is, they had the written law of God, and they had literal circumcision, but they transgressed the law, they did not keep the law, because their hearts were not changed. The idea is similar to what we have in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. Matthew 12, verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Gentiles who had not been reared in possession of the written law, but who had heard the gospel and been born of the Spirit and believed upon the Savior, and who were now beginning to lead holy lives, they would be a witness against the unbelieving Jew who had always had the written law and who had always had the sign of circumcision, but who despised the covenant of promises in Christ Jesus, and who were powerless to fulfill the law and in bondage to the love of sin. These people, without their privileges, but who are now born of the Spirit, circumcised in heart, trusting the Savior, delighting in the law of God, would stand by contrast as a condemnation of these who had the written law all their lives and the outward sign of circumcision, but who despised the promises and who had no true delight in the law of the Lord. You see, the absence of godly fruit showed that their confidence was entirely in the wrong place. It didn't deliver the goods. Despite their circumcision, their confidence in it, their possession of the written law, they were ungodly. Their confidence in the outward sign rather than the Savior, in whom the blessings of the covenant were all to be found, was evident. It was an evident failure. You see, the promises of covenant blessing were all in Christ. Romans 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. The promises were all in Christ, and they trusted in the sign of those promises rather than the promises and the one who was the source of all the promised blessings. Thirdly, men may have the name of a Christian, but not the new birth. Men may have the name of a Christian, but not the new birth. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter. Men may have the name of a Christian, but not the new birth. They can have the sign without the thing signified. That's what verse 28 is saying. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Back in verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew. They prided themselves in the name of Jew, derived from Judah. And because they had the name, because they had the sign, because they had the possession of the written law of God, they thought all was well. And yet the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again, or you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus had the sign. Nicodemus had the law. Nicodemus knew the scriptures. But Christ said, you must be born again. Nicodemus did not have a new heart. In fact, he didn't even know that he needed one. He said, can a man enter when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? How can these things be?
He didn't know. He should have known. That's why Christ said, "Art thou a master in Israel, and knowest not these things?" The Old Testament taught it. The man had the Old Testament, and he read it. But not only was he not born again, he didn't even know that he needed to be. Ezekiel 36. And verse 25. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." They needed to be born again. "A new heart will I give you. Then you'll keep the covenant. Then I'll be your God, and you shall be my people." But Nicodemus didn't even know that. You see, the irony is this, that the Jews made the sign of cleansing from sin a basis of their confidence that they didn't need to be cleansed from sin. Isn't that just another indication of the twistedness of human nature? That a sign of cleansing from sin, they made the basis of thinking they didn't need to be cleansed from sin. And just as there were many who had the name of Jews and had the sign of circumcision, so also in the professing church today, many have the name of Christians, they have the sign of baptism, they are accounted members of the church, and yet they know nothing of the saving power of God. They know nothing of cleansing from sin, of the new birth, of repentance, of forgiveness through Christ Jesus. And then the apostle says, "But he is a Jew which is one inwardly." The idea is in the inner, invisible part. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. Again, we must avoid a shabby interpretation of the contrast between letter and spirit. Letter is here used for that which is outward, visible, physical, tangible, and spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. The Jews possessed the written law. They had the physical sign of circumcision, but they did not have the work of the Spirit in their hearts, causing them to depend upon the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore God was not their God, and they had no desire after holiness, and they were not accepted in the sight of God. You see, a real Christian has a new heart from God. The Spirit has changed his heart. He depends on Christ, the great sin bearer, to take away his guilt before God, the substitute who bore the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary. He turns from the practice of sin. He is cleansed. His sanctification has begun. His justification is total. He is delivered from the guilt of sin. He is being delivered from the presence and practice of sin. And one day he will enter that glorious state where sin shall never enter. And he will be made perfect in holiness. That hadn't started in these Jews. Fourthly, men may have the praise of other men, but not of God. Men may have the praise of other men, but not of God. Verse 29, whose praise is not of men, but of God. There is evidently a play on the name Jew, which is derived from Judah. In Genesis 29 and verse 35, we read of Leah, she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. And you'll see in the margin, if you have a margin reference, that the word Judah means praise. And in Genesis 49 and verse 8, Genesis 49 verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, and thy father's children shall bow down before thee. So there, Judah means praise. In the one place, Leah says, I will praise the Lord. But it is said of Judah that men would praise him. But these Jews, in their unbelief, they wanted the praise of men. And they didn't really care about the approval of God. John chapter 5 and verse 44. John chapter 5 and verse 44. How can ye believe, which receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God only? How could they believe? You can't believe without turning from the pride that seeks the praise of men. Do we realize that? That faith in Christ and the seeking the approval of others are contradictory. That to trust Christ, we must be concerned about our standing before God and not what others think. And so the true Jew cared about acceptance with God and the approval of God. Well, now, one or two points of application before we finish. First of all, do you only have the outward? Do you only have the outward, or are you born again of the Spirit? I can't tell. You can sit in church and look the same as everybody else, but God knows. Nicodemus had so much going for him as far as the outward was concerned. But in the sight of God, the wrath of God abided upon him. Until God changed his heart and he was brought to humble dependence upon Christ, he was under the wrath of God. Despite his circumcision, despite his possession of the Old Testament scriptures, despite his reading of them and his knowledge of them, despite the fact that others approved of him. And no doubt they did. You see, it doesn't matter how many people think well of you. If you're not born again, you're under the wrath of God. We mustn't be deceived on that point. If the world approves of you, or if you've managed to keep up a show sufficiently that the church approves of you, if you're not born of the Spirit, you're not accepted by God. And at the great day of God, what will matter is his verdict. It doesn't matter how much you had the approval of the goats who are now at Christ's left hand, or how much you managed to deceive the sheep who are at his right hand. You never did deceive God. And you never will deceive God. Have you only the outward, the sign, the ordinances, the possession of a Bible, the attendance at church? Or have you been born of the Spirit? Has your heart been circumcised by God? so that you do trust Christ. And you've begun to love him as those who trust him do. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10, the centurion comes to Jesus and verse 10, Matthew 8, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There the Lord Jesus says that Gentiles would come from the east and the west, and being born of the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ while they were in this world, they would sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, that is, those nurtured within the professing church of God, those outwardly reared within the visible kingdom on earth, and yet, despite having the sign, despite having the privileges, despite having the word of God in their possession, they're cast out into outer darkness because they were never born of the Spirit and never repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But one second thing. A church is declining as its reliance on outward things increases. A church is declining as its reliance on outward things increases. We are to observe all the ordinances God has appointed, but we are not to put our trust in any of them. Our trust must be in the Lord and in the truth set forth in his ordinances. Whenever the church has been in decline, its confidence in outward things has increased. You see, Roman Catholicism, to give the most large-scale example of apostasy, it didn't happen in a flash. It happened over a long period, and a period of decline in genuine godliness and increased dependence upon outward things. There is no room for complacency. The Lord Jesus warned the church in Ephesus, Revelation 2 verse 4, "Nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Then finally, seeing human nature is so depraved and so addicted to pride, if we have been delivered from that, how we should bless and magnify God. Do you know, every one of us by nature would hang on to some false confidence until we were damned. However futile, however ridiculous, however absurd, every single one of us by nature would cling on to some deceitful false confidence that everything was going to be all right until it was obvious forever that it wasn't. That's what we're like. Doesn't matter what it is, we'll hang on to anything and everything rather than come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said to the Jews, "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." And they wouldn't, except that those who were born of the Spirit and made willing in a day of his power, they did come. They gave up all confidence in the flesh. like the Apostle Paul. He says, if any man has that way to glory in the flesh, I more circumcised the eighth day, concerning the law blameless of the Jews, a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. But those things that were gain unto me I counted loss